Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you here today. We love and adore you. You are the one true God. And I thank you that you are worthy above all else. Father, we are so caught up in our unworthiness that it strikes us sometimes. We're not worthy to come. We're not worthy to preach, teach, even speak your name. But you've given us this incredible privilege because of what your Son has done upon the cross. And by faith, we can come into your presence. We can lift your name up and say you are worthy. Father, in all the things that we fail to do and the things that we trip up in, mistakes that we make, choices that are not so good, you are still God Almighty. You have never forsaken us or abandoned us. So, Father, I thank you for this moment that we can come and worship and celebrate and sing. And I thank you for a moment where we can wade into your word. And in this particular morning, we're going to be stepping into a very special place in your word. And I pray that you would pour your spirit out upon us, that we would understand the depth, the height, the width, the meaning and the purpose and the plan that you have for us. I pray that we would open our hearts and surrender ourselves before you here today. For it is in your holy and precious name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. What a joy to be able to get together here this morning. Thank you for that wonderful time of worship to Pastor Joel and the choir and the praise team and all those who prepare and do so much to bring us into that place of worship. It's a sweet time. I want us to look, and if you will, go ahead and begin to open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of John. We'll get there in a minute. But now quite a few of you remember Brother Jordan. And I think Brother Jordan spelled God G-A-W-D. Because the way he said it was God, you know. Brother Jordan, for those of you who don't know Brother Jordan, he was the pastor here many, many years ago. When I became the youth pastor here a long time ago, he was pastor emeritus. He was in his 80s at the time, and he was our pastor emeritus. And Brother Jordan was a bit gruff, okay? And I loved the man, had a lot of respect for him, but I feared the guy. And when he would come around, I would just leave. I would evaporate. And I was the lowly youth pastor, and I knew I was going to be in trouble anyway. So I just, he would, and when he would come in, and many of you remember him, because you were the ones that he called down when you were kids, and he would call you down and tell you, get out of that balcony, come sit right here. I mean, he was that old school. But when he would pray, he prayed in the King James Version. You remember that? He did. It was like, oh, Father, you know, just like my word. You know, and you never want to pray after him. If you were in a prayer group, Brother Jordan prayed, well, this, I'll go home. You know, it would just be humiliating to pray. Because we have a tendency to think that the power and the, really, just the effectiveness of a prayer is by the way that you say it. Because people will say to me all the time, Pastor, I can't pray. Which is ridiculous because I hear you talking all the time. Okay? So if you could talk, you can pray. If you can think, you can pray. If you can, you know, you can rationalize and say, I have feelings, I have emotions, I want to share this with you. But we get to this point where we understand it, where we think falsely that prayer is some kind of a special thing that you have to have special words and a special way to put that together. And so this guy prays great, this guy prays terrible, something like that. And you think none of that is true, none of that. So when it comes to understanding the Word of God, I think we have to come back and realize prayer is from the heart. And we're about to step into John 17, which is the Lord's Prayer. Now, we often think of the Lord's Prayer as the prayer that was in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We call that the Lord's Prayer. But really, a better title for that. That's the model prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus gave us to say, you can model your prayers after this. That wasn't his prayer. That was a prayer that helped us to learn how to pray. If we want to come to Jesus' prayer, there's several times where we had a little snippet of a prayer here and there, but if you wanted to come and see when Jesus poured out his heart, it would be John 17. We have 89 chapters in the gospel, four gospels, 89 chapters, like 3,700 verses, all dedicated to understanding who Jesus was, his earthly ministry, why he was here, and all about that in the gospels. And we have this one special chapter, chapter 17, 26 verses that talks about the power and who God is and who he is. It is this opportunity for us to step into the presence of God and eavesdrop on a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. You got to understand how incredible that is. And chapter 17 comes at the end. Obviously, you had chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. All of those chapters have been about this Passion Week. It's the Passover. It's Jesus coming into Jerusalem and then the disciples gathering up there in the upper room and all that went on, and he's washing their feet and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And then he's beginning to teach and he continues to teach them throughout the night, and they have the Passover supper that they share together. And at the end of that, he institutes and begins the beginning of what we call the Lord's table, that he tells them that there's going to be a time of remembrance and all of this other stuff is gone and now this is the thing that we're to celebrate. And he brings them through that time also. There's the dismissal of Judas and all of that heartbreak and everything that's going on. And then we understand too that Jesus leaves the upper room and then he wanders in the dark night there through the city of Jerusalem and out of the gate and down into the Kidron Valley and up on the Mount of Olives. And right there at the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where he's headed, where he will be arrested and then on Friday crucified. So you understand that this prayer comes at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, and it is such an important and powerful thing when we begin to understand everything that is about, that's been going on. And it also reveals, what's really incredible is it reveals the humanity and the humility of Christ. Because we know that Jesus is God himself, God Almighty. And in fact, when you go to the very beginning of John's gospel, he begins it this way. There in the third verse, John 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him. That's Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the creator of heaven and earth. Everything that is in existence is because of Jesus Christ. He spoke it into existence. And you go drop down to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and it says this: he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ created the universe. Jesus Christ holds the universe together. Now we would say that, well, you know, what holds the universe together is this or that, or you know, it's electrons and protons and all these other kind of forces and stuff. Christ. Take Jesus Christ out of the picture and everything ceases to exist. He created everything and he holds everything together, which means, and it gives us a little more insight, when you understand who Christ is, then you understand when he comes and he offers up this prayer, he is coming in his humility because he's put on humanity. He has stepped into a human body to live on this earth so that he would be our sacrifice. And he comes at this point, and he begins to pray. In his incarnation, he has submitted himself before the Heavenly Father. And in Christ, in his perfection, if he needs to pray, how much more so for you and I? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Jesus Christ, who prayed all of his life, he was constantly in communion with the Father. And we have moments in this where scriptures have the Gospels have opened up in the last, that he ran off regularly out to times by himself where he would go and pray so he wouldn't be distracted. But he was in constant communication. And here he is, God Almighty, and because of who he is and what he is and what he's doing here on this planet, he submits himself to prayer. And Acts 6, 4, it says this, and speaking of the apostles, and they say this, but we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Folks, that is our calling. We are all to devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word of God, to the studying of it, to the understanding of it, to the teaching of it, whether it's in a group, whether it's at home to our children, whether it's in small groups, but to be able to pray and study over the Word of God. That's all it really it means. And when we pattern ourselves after Christ, we look at that and think, how powerful is that? Now, when you come to chapter 17, many scholars, they call it the Holy of Holies in Scripture. It is so powerful and so elevated and so glory-filled that it's just remarkable. In fact, Philip Melanchthon, who was a close friend of Martin Luther's, the beginning of the Reformation, but Philip had wrote this. He says about chapter 17 of John. He says, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God Himself." And yet we have it here in front of us to read and study. I like what John Knox said, a famous preacher who had brought the Word of God to so many and was such a powerful, powerful speaker and a big part of that whole Reformation. John Knox stated on his deathbed that he asked his family members to come and he would ask them to read scriptures over him, and he always asked them, read these psalms, I love these psalms, read this, and he would say, read Isaiah 53, I want to hear that. But then it was said of him that he said this, but most of all he said, please read John 17, because that is the place where I first cast my anchor. It was John 17 that John Knox was reading when he was convicted and he surrendered his life to Christ and became a believer. It is this powerful, powerful passage that we have, that we get to study. And so I want us to approach it and understand that it is Scripture, and all of Scripture is sacred, but this, even more so, and that we get to kind of peek in and eavesdrop into this conversation between Jesus, the Son of God, and God Almighty, God the Father, and hear this conversation and see what He says to His Father and what it says about us and Him and everything. And so we're going to be studying, and this will take a few weeks. We'll try to get through verse 1 today. Starting in verse 1, notice what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words, now stop for a minute. You're thinking, oh my goodness, he's gone five words and he's already stopped. But stop for a minute and think. And he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, what it means here is he's spoken these words, he's done all these things. You kind of combine chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 all up. All the things that have happened, when he had done all these things, when he had taught all that teaching that he's been pouring into them for hours and hours in this kind of a short period of time. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here when it comes to all of that in this upper room right before he goes down out and across the Kidron Valley and up in there. Notice how he ends all of that talk there in chapter 16, the very last of chapter 16, before he gets to his prayer. What's the last thing that he says? And it ties into what Pastor Joel was saying earlier when we were singing. Verse 33 of chapter 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. He's saying this to his disciples who are distraught. They understand he's just told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer and die, and then I'm going to raise, and then I'm going to leave you. But I'm sending the Holy Spirit. They don't understand. They're heartbroken. And he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Isn't that a glorious statement? In this world, you will have tribulation. We all know that. Anybody that's mature enough and is not still in grade school, you understand the fact that we're going to have trouble. And anybody that comes and says to you, hey, you know, you accept Jesus Christ and life's going to be easy. Life is going to be so easy. It's like you become saved and you're not going to get sick anymore, and all you got to do is pray and he's going to answer all your prayers. That is a lie out of hell that has led so many people to a false doctrine. Folks, he tells us there, he says, in this world you're going to have trouble. In this world you're going to be swimming upstream against everything that the world's going to be saying. The world hated me, he says, and the world's going to hate you. In this world, you're going to have trouble. We're going to get old. We're going to have disease. We're going to get aches and pains. We're going to have problems. People around us are going to die. And things are going to happen that are heartbreaking. But he says, but take heart. I've overcome the world. The victory has already been won. World, do your best because I'm heaven bound. If I get cancer and I'm cured, glory be to God. If I get cancer and I die, glory be to God, I'm in heaven. I don't lose anymore. Do we not understand that? He says the victory has been won. I have overcome the world. When he dies upon the cross, it is over. It is finished. Death no longer has any sting. And so he's telling them, he's saying, I've told you all this and I know you're distressed, but oh my, it's glorious because the victory has already been won. And then he goes into this incredible prayer that he allows us to hear and to be a part of. Go back to verse 1. When Jesus spoke in these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. That right there is just this magnificent gesture. There is no unworthiness in Christ. You remember back in the New Testament, we talked about the publican that was in the temple, and he had his head bowed, and he was beating breath, saying, oh, unworthy am I. And over here was this self-righteous Pharisee that was holding his hands up and in his pride and arrogance, and it tells us that God honored the prayers of this man who was downcast and, you know, and ignored the prayers of this self-righteous person. And so that's the picture of prayer. Every Wednesday, we come in here and have chapel time. And the little kids at our school down the hall, they come in and we have chapel. And us pastors, we come in and do chapel with them. And at the end of that, we always tell them, now what do we do when we pray? We tell them to close their hands. It goes like this. Of course, they're little kids. And so if you don't do this, they pinch each other when their eyes are closed. So you have to do this. And then we tell them to bow their heads and they close their eyes so they won't be distracted. And it's this posture, okay? Now they're going to grow up thinking, okay, this is how you have to pray. I remember the first time I prayed with a fellow pastor was sitting there, and we were sitting at lunch, and he was going to pray. He said, let me pray. And he just kept looking at me. I said, okay. And I was getting ready for him to bow his head, and I was going to bow my head. And he goes, Lord, we just thank you for that. I thought, don't stop right. Stop, stop. You got to close your head, bow your hands, hold your hands up, okay, you know? I mean, you can't pray like that, you know? But we do have this sense of when I come before the Lord to pray, I come in humility because I am a sinful person. And here Christ, he lifts his face to the Lord. He lifts up his eyes because there is no unworthiness in him. He is sinless. And he says, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, some might say that that's a bit of a selfish prayer. When you go back to verse 1 and you take a look at that, it says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son. Christ is all about himself. It's really nothing could be further from the truth, because the end of that statement, he says, glorify your Son. Glorify me, Heavenly Father, that I may glorify you. For all the glory that the Son gets, he puts back on the Father. All the glory the Father gets, he puts back on the Son. It's the picture of this Trinity that's so beautiful that they all glorify each other. And so here it's not the selfish thing at all. You and I are in sin, but Christ is not. And so everything he does brings glory to the Father, and everything the Father does brings glory back to the Son. When you look at verse 5, he explains that, and he says, Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, this is what he says, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That glory always belonged to Christ. He's God Almighty. He's saying that before the world ever existed, I had glory with you. There was God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, before anything ever existed, before whatever, before the Big Bang, before the creation, before however you want to explain it, but whatever it is, there was nothing but God, and he was all in that, and there was the glory of God in that, and then Christ began the creation, and everything. So the idea that Christ is being somehow glorified outside of himself, no, he said, just return to me the glory that I've always had, that I still have. And that's the prayer that he has. And I love, too, the way that he says back in verse 1 when he says this, and he said, Father, Father. Out of all of the words, out of all the analogies, the metaphors, the word pictures that Jesus could have used to describe God and himself, he chooses the metaphor, he chooses the words, the Father and Son. And I love that because we have a tendency to see God as removed, up there, distant, removed, and yet he uses the term that is faithful, holy, gracious, loving, tender, Father. Now, Father doesn't always mean a positive thing for many people because they've had a terrible father. And you have to kind of get beyond that and realize no matter what your earthly father's been like, you have a heavenly Father that is full of love and grace and mercy. And he is that. It's that tender picture of him in the Trinity. Now, with that statement, he makes this strange statement. He says, Father, the hour has come. What's talking about? Because he's always up to this point. He keeps saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Nope, don't tell anybody this. Don't tell anybody that. But now he says the hour has come. And what he's talking about is truly, it's the apex of history. It's the crossroads of everything, which is the crucifixion of Christ. When Christ dies upon the cross and then 3 days later is raised from the dead, that changes all of history. Now salvation has come because of what he has done. We have to understand that this is that hour, that very hour that he comes. I love that because this hour is when all prophecy about salvation is being fulfilled. That hour is when he triumphs over the prince of this world, which is Satan himself and all of evil, when death is now defeated. That hour is his hour on the cross. When he tells earlier in John, in chapter 12, verse 27, he says this, now is my soul troubled. When he's thinking about the cross, he's thinking about the fact that he's going to take on the sins of the world. And he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. He's saying, the reason that he's here, the reason he was born and that he lived in this life is so that he would get to the cross. That was the whole purpose of that. It was kind of beyond the disciples because they were thinking, we can't let you get caught. They might crucify you. And he said, you don't understand. I've come to be crucified. That was the whole purpose of Jesus' life. I've heard people say, well, you know, Jesus started well but ended terribly. He started well and he had this political thing going. He was starting this new church and everything going and then it all crashed and he was killed. No, it was his purpose from the very beginning. He goes on in verse 28 and he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. We need to understand when he says, go back to John 17 verse 1, when he says, glorify your son that the son may glorify you. You cannot separate God the Son from God the Father. If there's any religion, if there's anything in anybody, and sometimes we say, well, you know, we're all kind of headed towards the same God. No, we're not. Because our God is Christ. Christ is our God. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are still three in one. And you cannot separate them. Anybody who separates and says, well, I love God, but I'm really not sure about Jesus Christ, that means that they're serving a false God. Because if you're not serving Christ, then you're not serving the one true God. So Allah is not the true God. Allah is a lie out of hell that's leading a whole lot of people down a road to destruction. You say, well, wait a minute. Allah is the same God of Abraham, Isaac. No, he's not. He's not. He's not the God of the Trinity. He is not. Mormons believe in Jesus Christ, and you say, but that's not the same because the Jesus Christ that they believe in, the Latter-day Saints believe in, is the Jesus Christ that was created. He's not God Almighty. He was created, and then he became a God. That's not the God of the Bible. He's not the Trinity. He's not the Creator God. And any other religion, it doesn't matter if you're Buddhist or you're Hindu or any other religion, if you're not lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, then you are in a false doctrine, a false religion, and it ends in nothing but death and hell. And so he comes back to the reality, glorify your son that the Son may glorify you. John 5:23 says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It couldn't be any more clear. Now let's take a look at verse 2. See, we're moving pretty quick. Verse 2 says, since you, that's God the Father, have given him, that's Jesus Christ, authority over all flesh. That means over all living things. Jesus Christ has absolute authority over all living things. Listen to this. Has given authority over all flesh to give eternal life, that's salvation, to all whom you have given him. Jesus has all authority. There is no authority above him. Whatever he chooses is true. Whatever he decides is done. I love what he says. We love the Great Commission. It's what we build our lives upon. And at the very beginning of the Great Commission, in Matthew 28:18, it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. It has always been his from the very beginning. In fact, John 1:1, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word there being Jesus Christ. In the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. Drop down to verse 4, and what does it say? It says, in him was life. Biological life, spiritual life, eternal life, all life is in Christ. And so he comes back to this in this prayer, and he makes these statements. He says, all authority has given to me. All life is in my power. And then he makes this huge statement, to all whom you have given him. He's talking about Christ. He says, I can give eternal life. I give eternal life to all that you have given me. Now that brings that big question up. Well, wait a minute. I was given to Christ? Yes. According to the Word of God, in fact, when you go on to look at John 6:37, what does he say? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He's saying here that if you're a believer, then that means that God had given you to Christ to say, here is one of my children, okay? And then when you go down to verse 44 of John 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Do you hear that? He's saying that you can't even come to Christ unless God drew you to Christ. There's nothing in you that would ever choose Jesus unless the Holy Spirit began to work on your heart. And so this whole strange kind of a challenge of, you mean to tell me God chose me, but I'm supposed to still choose him? Yes. And I don't understand how the mystery works. I know that it exists because he tells us in Romans that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right before that, it said that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. So I have a responsibility. I need to confess Christ. I need to commit and surrender my life and submit myself to the Lord to be saved. And at the same time, I recognize that somehow in the mystery of God, he has chosen me. He has brought me to this point. He's the one who drew me into this point. But we both have a responsibility. He's laid some of that on me, and somehow he's sovereign, and yet he still allows me to be a part of that and that choice. And so if you're here today and you've never chosen Christ, then I pray that you would surrender yourself to him, confess him with your mouth, believe in your heart that he is who he says he is, and that he's Lord over your life, and begin to walk and grow in him. Because that's salvation. And it says here that all of that has been given to him, and all those who have been given to him, he holds forever, and nothing can snatch you out of his hand. That's this glorious thing that in this prayer that he has before his Father right before he dies, he comes back to that reality. He's saying to God the Father, all these if you've given me, all my followers, all my believers, I will hold them to the very end, and they are all yours, and they're all for your glory. In verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life. I love this when he just says, let's just explain eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The word know means to know in the sense of love, commitment, embracing. It doesn't mean I know of you. It means I know you intimately. I know you, and I love you, and I'm all in. all those who know you that way, who know you as Lord, that you are the one and only true God and Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is not saying, you know what, I've come up with my own way and I'm going to find my own way to heaven. There is no other way. It's knowing God. This is eternal life. And then he says this in verse 4, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Who Jesus is because he receives the glory. What he does is because he receives the glory. He is God Almighty, and he's finished the work. He said on the cross, when he hung there and he died, he said, it is finished. My hope would be that we would come and understand the impact of what Jesus is saying here today. Because it's all about the Father's glory and the Son's glory. We can get caught up in our lives, can we not? We get caught up in our jobs, in our doing, in our going, with kids and schools and sickness and all that kind of stuff. And before we know it, we've kind of drifted away, and it's all about our life. It's all about our comforts. It's all about the car or the house or the kids or my vacation or whatever it might be. It's all about us. Instead of realizing it's not. It's all about the glory of God. And I'm here for a very short time. And everything I do should bring glory back to Him. Everything I should do should point to other people and to the glory of God. It's coming Tuesday night. I'm going to have to do a funeral for a little girl that I baptized about 25 years ago. She's in her 30s, and she took her life. And I told the dad, I told Kirby, I said, I was hoping it's up in Dayton, and I was hoping he wouldn't call me because I didn't want to do the funeral. Life is hard, and those parents are struggling. And yet, somehow, in the midst of all of that, God is to be glorified. Sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we get confused as I was talking to this mom and dad, and I said, suicide does not remove a child from heaven. Because we get confused, because we want the pain to stop, because somebody all of a sudden says, I can't do it anymore, we have mental health issues that are just rampant. We have people that are choosing some terrible things. But when God says, those he brought to me, I will never let go. Nothing can snatch you out of my hands. That means even when our brains don't work right and when we're confused, he's still God Almighty. And he will still get the glory. And somehow, even in the midst of a funeral, when you're having to bury a child or bury a loved one, there is still a God in heaven that has a plan and a purpose. Are you a part of that purpose? Or is your life all about your life? Or have you committed yourself to say, God, forgive me. I've begun to live my life as if it's all about me instead of it's all about you. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for reminding us that you are God Almighty, sweet Jesus. You're the creator of heaven and earth. And that you love us so much that you are willing to die for us. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today, and I know there are some who do not know you as Lord and Savior. They've never surrendered their life to you, committed their life to you. Some may be under the false impression that because they said some prayer 20 years ago that doesn't really have any meaning or bearing on their life that they're saved. The truth is, words don't save you. No. Change of a heart, the commitment of a person. When we commit ourselves to Christ, we believe deeply within our heart that you are who you say you are, and commit ourselves to you. And that change occurs. Man, we need to look back over our life and say, God, I don't see any fruit of the Spirit in my life. Maybe I need to start over and say, God, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I know you are who you say you are. You're God Almighty, and you died for me. And I commit my life to you. I believe in you, trust in you, and I will live my life in obedience to you best I can. Father, maybe there may be some that here in this room that have said that, and maybe they need to stand up and come forward and just say, Pastor, I've accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've put my faith in Jesus here this morning, and I need to be baptized. I need to be obedient to him because I'm serious about this. It's no joke. Father, there may be others here that they know they're saved, but they've never taken seriously the word of God or the obedience, and maybe they need to come and say, Pastor, I need to be baptized. Let's get that scheduled. I want to be right before God. There may be families here that need prayer. There may be others that need to come and say, we want to put our family in this church. Begin to walk alongside believers here, serve, minister, and work for the Lord's glory here within this body. Whatever it would be, whatever decisions, whatever commitments need to be made, Father, I pray that you would be glorified in what we do here.